And yet we find the Rambam, who was born in Cordoba, Spain, and then went through a number of wanderings, Morocco, till he finally settled in Egypt. But for a short period of time, the Rambam, with his parents, lived in Eretz Yisrael itself. Eventually they had to leave because of fanatical Islamic persecution in the land of Israel at the time. But the Rambam records the day that he visited the Kotel HaMaravi and that he was able to daven at the Kotel. And in those days, rest assured, there was no magnificent plaza that we have today. And in fact, the height of the Kotel was around 10 feet because the garbage dumps over centuries had been so high that all you had was a tiny bit of the wall above the ground. But the Rambam says the day that he had the merit of praying at the last remnant that we have of the Beit HaMikdash was the happiest day of his life. And for the rest of his life, on the anniversary of that visit, he made a Yom Tov, he made a celebration for the rest of his life. So we see that even when, simultaneously with the grief over what we don't have, is the simcha of being able to approach that which we do have. And every opportunity gives us a stronger yearning. You see the same pattern, by the way, in Lecha Dodi. If you go back to the song that we sang every Friday night, and Lecha Dodi begins about Shabbos, and then it seems to move away into things about Golos and Chorban and how Yerushalayim should shake itself out of its sadness and out of its despair. And really, what is the thematic connection between Shabbos and then talking about Chorban? And the basic explanation is that Shabbos is a taste of Olam Haba. It's a taste of a future world, a world of sweetness, a world of goodness, a world of holiness, a world of godliness. So we initially start with a great, great joy, but then when we taste that little taste of holiness, there's a tremendous sadness. We want the whole thing. There used to be a potato chip commercial. Bet you can't eat one. Meaning once you eat one potato chip, you have to eat more. So as we understand redemption, we ask Hashem, give us the whole thing. But then the poet comes back to earth and says, well, for whatever reason, we don't have the whole thing yet, but let's rejoice in what we have. That's actually how the Chododi works, where it starts off with Shabbos, it turns into Chorban and Golos, and then it comes back to Shabbos again. And in many ways, our feelings, I'm talking as loud as I can. In many ways, Yom Yerushalayim is exactly that. The tremendous simcha for what we have is coupled with the sadness of what we still don't have. We are still in Golos. We are still in Chorban. We live in a very, very dangerous world, a world that is dangerous for everybody, but it's extra dangerous for the Jewish people and for the land of Israel. But still, as Lecha Dodi teaches us, we hold on with gratitude and with simcha, the bit of redemption that HaKadosh Baruch Hu has shown us. Let me tell you a very sharp thought from Rabbi Yashiv Satsam. You know, I had mentioned in passing that although the halacha is that when you go to the Kotel, the Makom HaMikdash, and you have not been there for 30 days, you are supposed to rip your garment. And there are different leniencies, Rosh Chodesh, Erev Shabbos, etc. But the minhag is, if you live in Yerushalayim, if you live here, you don't do that. So even if you haven't been to the Kotel for 30 days, the custom is you don't do it because you live here. So somebody asked Rav Yashiv, he says, what exactly is the reason for that? I mean, after all, you're visiting the Beit HaMikdash or the Hotel, you've been gone for 30 days, why shouldn't you have to rip your garment? So Rav Yashiv said, and I'm not sure if he meant this to be the real reason, he says, anybody that can be in Jerusalem for 30 days and not visit the Hotel, obviously it doesn't bother him that much. And therefore, ripping your garment would not express the inner emotion that you feel. Which is, you know, to trivialize it, just like people who live in New York, you know, don't visit the Statue of Liberty, don't see the sights. So chaval, chaval, chaval. You know, you can live in Yerushalayim And you can take Yerushalayim for granted. You can take the Kotel for granted. We can take everything for granted, no matter what it is. And this is human nature, and perhaps a day like today helps us understand what a precious gift that we have, and not to take it for granted. Our forefathers, our grandmothers in the Shtetlach of Europe would be yearning and would be hoping every single moment of their lives that they would be brought here, at least after they died, if not when they were alive. And now, it's so easy to come here if you're not here yet. Granted, a 12-hour LL flight is not the height of comfort, to be sure, but it's hardly a severe deprivation. And you can get Ben and Jerry's, and you can get peanut butter. I remember years ago people used to say, when you made Aliyah, be sure to bring toilet paper, be sure to bring peanut butter, be sure to bring this and that, because and it'll be 5 years till you get a telephone. I mean, I remember people saying that, you know, in my lifetime people used to say that. I don't know if it was true, even then. It was, and there was no nefesh b'nefesh then, so you had to wait in line much more than today. But Baruch Hashem, today, Hashem is making it as easy as possible. Yes, Aliyah, coming here, is not going to be absolutely easy. You're not going to replicate exactly the life that you had, you know, wherever you came from in many, many ways. But HaKadosh Baruch Hu creates opportunities. And our job is to be grateful for those opportunities. And the emes is, even if you live here, we can sometimes take it for granted. And these are the days, both Yom HaTzmut and Yom Yerushalayim, are the days where we have to get out of taking things for granted and appreciate the tremendous, tremendous sechus that our generation has. And one might even say, why should our generation merit that which previous generations did not have? We are not as righteous as them. We are not as good as them. If they did not merit all of those achuyot, why do we merit? That's a very good question. That is an excellent question. I don't have a definitive answer. But the Chafetz Chaim used to explain that achuyot are cumulative in nature, meaning Klal Yisrael is one transcendental entity. And the concept would be the Jewish people have to reach a certain critical mass of merit. And then God opens up the floodgates of bracha. So it could be that the preceding generations did 99.9999% of the work. We did a little bit more. We got it over the top. And therefore, these achuyos we come to. Okay. Obviously, Yerushalayim has been the focus of the dreams of the Jewish people. David HaMelech said it well in the immortal pasuk, "Imeshkachech Yerushalayim, tishkach yemini." If I forget Yerushalayim, may I forget the use of my right hand. Im lo ala es Yerushalayim, al rosh simchati. If I don't put Yerushalayim above all of my joys, at the happiest moments of a person's life. A person is under the chuppah getting married. We have ashes. We break the glass. All to remember that our joy cannot be complete until Yerushalayim is rebuilt, until the Shekhinah reveals itself. Every tefillah is in the direction of the city. What do they say? They say, all tefillos, the Shlach HaKadosh says, enter Shamayim through this city. So if you're davening in New York, what happens is you first have horizontal movement. The tefillos go across the Atlantic and the Mediterranean, and only then, when they reach this city, do they go up. You know, if you remember the days before cell phones, if you ever came to Penn Station in New York during Mincha time, so you would see all of the payphones were occupied by Orthodox Jews who were davening mincha, and they were embarrassed to daven, so they would make believe they were making a phone call to God. But the point is, that's a fairly expensive phone call, because when you call God in New York, you're making a long-distance call. Here, the calls are local, because indeed, that's what the Shlach HaKadosh says. All the tefillos enter the Shara Shamayim, the gate of heaven, through Yerushalayim itself. So every day we turn to Yerushalayim. In Yerushalayim, of course, we face the Kotel, and in the Kotel we face the Kodesh HaKadoshim, etc. That is the halacha. A person's happiest moments in Meshkech Yerushalayim, the last moments of a person's life. Person dies. If he's Zochah, he's buried in Eretz Yisrael or Har Menuchot, Yerushalayim. And if not, there is dirt, not so necessarily from Yerushalayim, but dirt from Eretz Yisrael that is placed in his grave. So there be some connection to this land, even at the moment of death. You know, there is a halacha, that a minag rather, that during Birkat HaMazon, the knives are either removed from the table or they're covered up. I don't know if you're aware of such a custom. And one of the reasons that's given is that there was an actual Maisa Shahoya of a chassid, a pious person, who was benching. And when he said, Uvnei Yerushalayim, please rebuild Jerusalem, he took the knife and he stabbed himself in grief. And therefore, to avoid the danger of a person being overcome with grief, we take the knife away. Now, you might say that that's preposterous. I mean, who of us are going to stab ourselves over Yerushalayim? But you have to understand, very often, halachos are not reflecting actual reality. They're reflecting ideal reality. Meaning, yeah, ideally, I should want to pick up the knife and stab myself. And that's why the halacha says, take the knife away, because that's something that naturally you would want to do. Yerushalayim is mentioned, either directly or indirectly, more than 600 times in our Tanakh. 600 times. Yerushalayim is mentioned exactly 0 times in the Quran. So 0 to 600 is pretty much of a big difference. So when Muslims or Islamic fundamentalists make the claim that the Jewish people really don't have a connection either to the Temple Mount or to the city of Jerusalem, it is so ludicrous, it is so idiotic, that it is not even worthy of a response, except for the amazing fact that there are people that believe it. So as a result, we are compelled through Hasbara or whatever it is to respond to things that are so axiomatic and so simple and so basic and so clear that, you know, we almost don't know how to respond to something as crazy as that. And yet that is the crazy world that we live in. Yerushalayim is also a city of many, many, many names. There are 100 names for Yerushalayim in Tanakh. Now, the notion of multiple names itself is a very, very interesting idea, because linguists have told us that when a society has many words, many synonyms to describe a similar phenomenon or the same thing, that indicates a certain richness in how important something is to a culture. Hashem has many names, although it's axiomatic in Judaism that there's only one God. But God has so many names because in his infinity, he encompasses so many different aspects, an infinite number of aspects. So too, the centrality of Yerushalayim can be seen in the fact that there are so many names. Let me just mention that one of the interesting names is the name that Yechezkel HaNavi tells us Jerusalem will be called in the future. Right, the end of the book of Yechezkel, Yechezkel gives us a vision of what Yerushalayim will look like and what the third Beis HaMikdash will look like. He was a very, what you might call, a bricks and mortar prophet. It's very interesting how Nevi'im communicate their prophecies in different ways. Yeshayo, Isaiah, is a poetic universalist. He talks about peace, brotherhood, how all of the nations will come to recognize God. And he has a very, very glorious vision of brotherhood and peace. Yechezkel apparently was of a more practical bent. He says, we want to know about the buildings. We want to know about the bricks and the mortar and what will be here and what will be there. So although all the nevuahs come from Hashem, they are filtered through the individual personality of the Navi. And Yechezkel was a bricks and mortar prophet, and he actually describes what Jerusalem will look like and what the third Beis HaMikdash will look like. It's all in the last nine Parakim of Yechezkel. And at the very end, he says, and the city will be called Hashem Shama. Hashem is there. But the Gemara says the following. The letter Shama, Shin Mem Hei, without Nekudot, can actually be read Hashem Shama, not Shama. The name of the city is God. That God becomes identical with the city itself. Now, in the Torah, going back to names, Yerushalayim, at least in the halachic parts of the Torah, when the Torah says, when you come to the place, you shall bring your sacrifices, Yerushalayim is not mentioned by name at all. It is always described as Hamakom Asher Yifchar Hashem. You shall build the temple, you shall bring the korbanot in the place that God has chosen. Hamakom Asher Yifchar Hashem. That is why the Beit HaMikdash is referred to in many places as Beit HaBechira, the house of choice, based on the Lashon, Hamakom Asher Yifchar Hashem. So here I want to share with you two interesting observations that the Rambam makes in the Moreh Nevuchim. Observation number one is, why is Yerushalayim not identified as the holy city in the Torah? Why does Hashem leave it enigmatic, Hamakom Asher Yifchar Hashem? After all, Yerushalayim had a significance way before the temple was built. According to Chazal, the Har HaBayit at least, was the site in which the afar, the dirt of Adam HaRishon, was collected, and he was created from there. It was the site of Akedat Yitzchak. And yet, the Torah leaves it HaMakom Asher Yifchar Hashem. So the Rambam says the following. The Rambam says, it is needed to conceal the site of the holy city, both in terms of Jews and in terms of the non-Jews. If the non-Jews would have been aware of the holiness of Yerushalayim, they would have fought so ferociously that it would have made it much more difficult for the Jewish people to conquer it. And the other way around, had the Shevatim been aware of the holy city, then no Shevet would have conceded it to the other. As it is, we know that Yerushalayim is located, it straddles the Yehuda and Binyamin. In fact, the Beis HaMikdash itself is split. Part of it is Bechelko Shel Yehuda, and part of it is Bechelko Shel Binyamin. Now, in reality, the temple itself is very similar, Lahavdil, to the District of Columbia, Washington, D.C., which is built on land belonging originally to Virginia and Maryland, but it belongs to the whole United States. It no longer belongs to Maryland or Virginia. So, too, we are told that all of Yerushalayim, Lo Nischalka Lishvatim, Yerushalayim is physically located in the Chalakim of Yehuda and Binyamin. But it does not belong to Yehuda and Binyamin. Yerushalayim is not subject to tribal division. It belongs to all of Am Yisrael. This is a very important rule. Lo nischalka lishvatim. Ad kedei kach, that the Gemara discusses that halachically, when Jews would come to be Olei Regel, they would come for the pilgrimage festivals, for Pesach, Shavuos, and Sukkot, and they would need lodging, there was a whole halachic question, how could they be charged rent? Since wherever land I'm staying, I have a portion in. It's public land. And the Gemara says you could be charged for amenity. So this is an interesting halachic issue you can raise with a hotel, right? Go stay at the Sheraton and say, I don't have to pay Yerushalayim, lo nischalka l'shvatim, etc. But they could charge you for the towels, they could charge you for the air conditioning, the cable TV, all of those things they could charge you for. So Yerushalayim is lo nischalka l'shvatim, but the Rambam nevertheless says, had the Shvatim known that Yerushalayim was where it was, they would not have conceded. The Shvatim themselves would have had a civil war as to who is Zocha to that city of Yerushalayim. That's point number one, why the identity of Yerushalayim had to be concealed. Now, Lemaisa, I have a kasha on the Rambam, because L'chora, Klal Yisrael already knew Yerushalayim was holy. It was the site of the Akedah, and presumably that was a well-known tradition. It was the site of the creation of Adam HaRishon. That too, L'chora, would have been known. So for the Rambam to imply that literally the Jewish people were clueless what would be the holy city that God would choose is a bit problematical, but that is what the Rambam says. God did not want the Jewish people to know where the holy city was until everything was conquered, and then he could reveal it. There is a second interesting point the Rambam makes. First of all, the conquest of Yerushalayim is in itself, if you just go through Tanakh, just ask a simple question. When was Jerusalem conquered from the Yebusi, from the Jebusites, and by whom? You're not going to get a simple answer to this question, because there was an aspect of conquest in the Sefer Yehoshua, and then in Sefer Shoftim, and then it was completed by David HaMelech. So the conquest occurred at different times and at different stages, and that's why the Iriah, when it celebrated the anniversary of the conquest, had to choose what date they were going to use. It is not so simple, but certainly it was Nigmar during the reign of David HaMelech. But then we find, when it was finally time, if you remember the story, David HaMelech commissioned a census, a head count, and you're not allowed to count people by heads, and as a result, there was a magefa, and David HaMelech saw the image of a malach in Shemayim, v'charbo shalufa biyado, with an outstretched hand, netuya al Yerushalayim. That pasuk is quoted in the Haggadah, but it has nothing to do with Yetziat Mitzrayim. It's talking about a magefa, and David understood that because the malach of the magefa was positioned over Yerushalayim, there was something he needed to do, and he understood that although Natan HaNavi said he was not allowed to build the temple because he was a man of war, he had the responsibility to initiate the process of building the temple, which he did by raising money from the tribes, all the tribes, and they purchased the Har HaBayit from the owner of that property, Aravna HaYevusi. And the Medrash tells us there are three portions of Eretz Yisrael that Hashem knew that the Umot HaOlam would never accept our claim. So that's why our claim is not based on divine promise. Our claim is based on a business transaction. One is Marat HaMachpelah, Chevron. Our claim, at least to the Marat HaMachpelah, is not because God promised us the land. Our claim is Avraham bought it and he paid good money. The second is Shechem. Shechem, right, the site of the Kever of Yosef, that's been much violence there. Nablus, Shechem. Yaakov Avinu bought Shechem. B'meyah kesita. And the third is the Har HaBayit that David HaMelech purchased from Aravna HaYevusi. And it's very, very interesting. The Medrash says, Goloi v'yadua. Hashem knew that these would be the three most contested areas. the Temple Mount, Hebron, and Shechem, and therefore he wanted our ownership to be established by business transaction, by actual purchase. But the Rambam says, given the fact that David HaMelech had conquered Yerushalayim, well, once a Melech conquers territory, there's eminent domain, right? David HaMelech could have just confiscated the property. What does he have to negotiate? So here the Rambam says something that's very, very fascinating, and I don't want to fully flesh out the political implications, but you can think about this. And that is, the Beit HaMikdash, the Har HaBayit, is a place of peace, a place of shalom. That is why David HaMelech was not allowed to build the Beit HaMikdash. Although all of David's milchamot were l'shem shamayim and for the protection of Am Yisrael. But the bloodshed itself disqualified him from connecting to the Beit HaMikdash. That is why there's even a halacha that the stones of the Beit HaMikdash cannot be cut with iron tools, because iron is a source of death and the Beit HaMikdash is a source of life, and therefore we don't bring implements of swords or knives, although we do shecht animals in the Beit HaMikdash, but at least in terms of building the structure. So the Rambam says, because the Beit HaMikdash is emblematic of shalom, it can only be built by consent and negotiation. It cannot be built by coercion. Very, very fascinating. The Beit HaMikdash must be built in a process of shalom and not through a process of milchama. And therefore, although Yerushalayim itself was conquered b'derech milchama, the Har HaBayit had to be acquired through consent, through shalom. Now that's quite amazing. Again, although this is not a halachic thought per se, it's really a philosophical thought that the Rambam articulates, but that would be something to factor in when people make the argument, let's bomb the mosques, let's get rid of them, and let's start building the Beis HaMikdash right away. This would be inconsistent with the Rambam's understanding of why David HaMelech had to buy the Har HaBayit rather than simply condemn it and take over the property and build a Beis HaMikdash. So those are two observations from the Mor Nevuchim. But going back to names, once again, let's go over some of the names that we know. I already mentioned Hashem Shama, which is also vocalized Hashem Shema. We mentioned Hamakom Asher Yivchar Hashem. Let us go back to Yerushalayim itself. There is a reference in the Torah, even earlier than the Akedah itself, to Malchit Tzedek, Melech Shalem. Malchit Tzedek, the king of Salem, that would be the English translation, but Shalem. And Shalem was indeed the original name of Yerushalayim. I'll talk about where the Yeru comes from. And Malchit Tzedek, according to Chazal, was the hereditary title of all the kings of Jerusalem, righteous, which also shows, again, it's a kasha on the Rambam, because there seems to have been a special status to be the king of Jerusalem, Malchit Tzedek, the king of righteousness. According to Chazal, the Malchit Tzedek that greeted Avram after his victory in war was none other than Shem ben Noach, who was Avram's own ancestor. So, how do you come from Shalem to Yerushalayim? So here, Chazal give us a very, very fascinating etymology. They basically say that just like Minneapolis, St. Paul, twin cities, Yerushalayim is a twin city. Shalem was the city, and Mount Moriah, the Har HaBayit, was called Yireh, because again, when Avram sacrificed Yitzchak, or was willing to sacrifice Yitzchak, so Vayikra Avram Eshem HaMokam Ahu, Avram called that place Hashem Yireh. Hashem will look down and see his people. Hashem Yireh. Asher Yeomar Hayom And it shall be said in that day, Bahar Hashem Yeh-Ra'eh. In the mountain of God, he will be seen. Chazal explained it the following. In this world, Hashem Yireh. Hashem looks down at us, meaning he looks for us, he takes care of us. But we don't always understand God's ways. God's ways are a mystery. But at the end of days, it will not just be Hashem looking at us. Har Hashem Yireh, God will be seen, not seen physically, but God's ways will be understood. Right? So, Shalem is the city. Yireh is Mount Moriah. So Chazal say, Yerushalayim is Yireh Shalem. Yireh Shalem. Yireh, Hara Maria, and Shalem. And Aleph Hey, if you combine Aleph Hey, you get a Vav, because 1 in 5 is 6. So Yireh Shalem got contracted to Yerushalem. Now, we're not quite there yet. This actually corresponds to the English pronunciation, Jerusalem, Yerushalem. And indeed, in most of Tanakh, when Yerushalayim is spelled out, although we read it Yerushalayim, the kesiv, the actual spelling of it, is without that second yud, Yerushalem, Jerusalem. So here, Chazal give us another insight. And they say, Yerushalayim is a plural. Just like Yadayim, hands, Raglayim, Aznayim, Yerushalayim are two Yerushalems. And we don't mean East Jerusalem and West Jerusalem, because that was never two to begin with. We don't mean the old city and the rest of the city, because all of that is one for sure. But we mean Yerushalayim on earth and Yerushalayim in heaven. That there's a heavenly Yerushalayim that is mechuvan keneged Yerushalayim on earth. They are in alignment, or at least they should be in alignment. And therefore, when David HaMelech says, Yerushalayim ki'ir shechubcha la yachtav, it is the city that is united, although it's true that we can also apply it to our earthly situation. The old city, the new city, east, west, but in reality it refers to the alignment of the earthly Yerushalayim and the heavenly Yerushalayim. So, Yerushalayim is Yireh Shalem, and then combining the earthly and the heavenly, and that's how you get it. So here, there is a thought that's actually very significant, and that is, these two names, so our city, of course there are 100 names, but the name Yerushalayim itself is two names in one, Yireh and Shalem. I think there's a very, very significant and important message in that dichotomy, because those two names highlight a contradictory aspect of living in Yerushalayim. But it's a contradiction that ultimately has to be resolved, because it's not a binary either or, but it has to be both. And that is the following. Although linguistically, Yireh in the Torah, the verb Yireh means he will see, he will look. But there's another Chazal that point out that Yireh has the same letters as fear and reverence. Again, it's the same letters. So Yerushalayim, on one hand, is the city of fear and reverence of God. And on the other hand, it is the city of peace. Now let's think about that a little bit. You know, there's an old tradition that although all of Eretz Yisrael is holy, we have four holy cities, four miyuchad cities that are unique in their holiness. Yerushalayim, Tiberia, Tzvat, and Hebron. These are considered to be the four holiest cities of the land of Israel. And the Mekubalim identify each of these cities with one of the four basic elements of matter. Again, that itself is borrowed from Greek philosophy, but still, certainly Mefarshim use it, although I'm not sure if Chazal use it directly in that way. And that is, Yerushalayim is the city of fire. Tveria is the city of water. That's fairly obvious. Chevron is the city of dirt, the graves. And Tzfat, the ethereal, mystical city, is the city of air. And what is fire? Fire is passion. Fire is enthusiasm. Fire is being a true believer. And anyone that lives in Yerushalayim knows that in many ways this is the city of fire. You go to Gaula, you'll see. You'll see real fire at night, but in a more metaphorical way. You know, I remember I once had to take a cab. We did a Shabbaton in Tzfat for Dor Sameach, and I needed to take a cab back to Yerushalayim. And we took a cab back to Yerushalayim, and the cab driver was so amazed. He normally didn't leave Tzfat. He couldn't believe, why is everybody beeping their horns here? He says, in Tzfat I can drive for a year, I never hear a horn at all. Right? Here, everybody's tense. Everybody's in a rush. But here, people care deeply and passionately about everything. This is the city of passion. It is the city of holiness. It is the city of intensity. But there's a big problem here. Because generally speaking, the more strongly we feel about our spiritual convictions, the less tolerant and open and accepting we can be about other people who may not be exactly on the page that we're on. The old saying, anybody to the right of me is a fanatic, and anybody to the left of me is an apikoros. This is only where I am, whoever I am, is the right place. And it's almost inevitable. Because if you are convinced of the truth, and you are passionately connected to the truth, and ruchnius, or whatever your spiritual system is important to you, then almost definitionally, you're going to have a problem with tolerance and openness and seeing the good in people and seeing the legitimacy in a different point of view. So, when there's Aish, even if it comes from a good place in some ways, there will tend not to be Shalom. And the other way around, people who are big tent people who are inclusive, people who are open, wonderful thing, Avas Yisrael, tolerance, acceptance, respect. But often, that might mean they're wishy-washy on their own commitments. I'm okay, you're okay. Gay marriage, two people love each other, who are we to stand in the way? Aaron HaKohen, the Oev Shalom, the Rodev Shalom. And again, I mean, Aaron's Madrega is so much beyond us that we don't even have a right to say. But on the other hand, it was precisely that midah of Oev Shalom. You want to build an ego? Who am I? Go ahead. I'll help you. Yeah, I mean, obviously there are other cheshbonos as well. But part of it is a reflection that the Oev Shalom, the Rodev Shalom, tolerates everything because he doesn't take a stand. So as a result, in the polarized world we live in, you kind of have these two opposite personalities. You have the lover of peace who is open and accepting and kind and respectful. And then you have the true believer, to use Eric Hoffer's words, who stands up for the glory of God and will not allow anything that deviates from their understanding, which of course may be incorrect, but their understanding of what brings glory to God. So, as a result, The Eish undermines the Shalom, and the Shalom undermines the Eish. The double name of Yerushalayim conveys a very, very powerful message that this is not a binary either-or situation. Rather, you gotta do both. You gotta have both. We have to be fiery, passionate, committed to live our lives with the discipline of submission to God and do so with joy and enthusiasm. But at the same time, recognize that part of your passion and part of your fire has to be to see the good in others, to understand the legitimacy of their perspective, to understand that even when we have differences, there is a commonality that can exist. You know, maybe it's still because I have too much American in me, some might say, but, you know, I find it very interesting about the style of debate in Israel, particularly in religious secular issues, but really the truth is on other issues as well. And that is, if somebody espouses a position that, let's say, I would disagree with, the first thing I would do almost instinctively is to say, I see your points. You have a point, but you're not, maybe you should consider this. Here, the way it works is, you're an idiot. that's the nice way of doing it. Or, you're a Molech. And part of why nothing ever gets resolved on this plane is because each side totally denigrates and is mevatel what the other side is standing for. Now, not only is that an ineffective negotiating strategy, in other words, I could say don't do it simply because it's never going to work, but there's something deeper, there's a deeper point. It's not simply that it doesn't work. It's that it's not true. That in point of fact, in almost every machlokas, there is going to be substantial elements of truth that can elucidate and illuminate a situation. It's not, in fact, Rav Chaim Shulevitz used to say, when the Torah says, Lo siya kekorach v'chadaso, there shall never again be something like Korach. So Rav Chaim Shmulevitz used to say a beautiful interpretation. He says, in Korach's case, that was the last time when one side was totally right and the other side was totally wrong. And when the Torah says, there will never be Korach v'Hadassah again, that means you're never going to have a machlokas like that. They're never going to have a machlokas where one side is totally wrong. So, yeah, I'm sorry. Well, okay, you know, I mean, I'm not saying there, you know, even these Vartlech have exceptions. I'm not saying it's ironclad. But certainly, if you take any issue that's going on today, I don't want to get too political, the issue of the army and the issue of secular education, there are arguments and there are debates, and these things ought to be debated and they ought to be discussed. But with the understanding that every side is bringing valuable insights and valuable ideas that have to be incorporated, that we are on the same team, that we work together, that we should be working together for the glory of Hashem and for Klal Yisrael, and that every chayal that serves in the army, religious or not, is contributing to the safety of all of us, to the safety of Eretz Yisrael, to the Kiddush Hashem. You know the famous story. Somebody once told Rav Shlomo Zalman Orbach that they were going to Tzfat to pray at the graves of the tzaddikim. And Rav Shlomo Zalman Orbach said, why do you have to go to Tzfat to pray at the graves of tzaddikim? You can do it in Yerushalayim. So the person figured he meant, well, yeah, I can go to Har HaZeitim and I can go to the great, great tzaddikim. He said, no, I don't mean that. Whenever I want to pray by the graves of a tzaddik, I go to the military cemetery at Mount Herzl, Har Herzl. And I pray that in the merit of these people who gave their lives for the Jewish people and the land of Israel, Hashem will give us a Yeshua. So you look at the chayalim, you look at the firemen, you look at the policemen, you look at the janitors, the street cleaners, and you look at the fact that this is the infrastructure that allows all of us to live in the land that our forefathers and foremothers just dreamed of. And then we look at others that way, and others look at us that way, and then we stop even looking at us and others, because it's not in us and others. We're all us. We're all on the same team. So it is natural that people have their comfort zone. It is natural, particularly when you're passionately connected to some aspect of Torah. You know, I remember, you know, it's interesting how the sins of the youth come back to haunt you. You know, a little micro phenomenon of this is, and maybe it's more in the United States than here in Israel, so I might be referring to something that is a little less familiar. And that is, you have kids who come even from Orthodox homes, and then they come to yeshiva in Eretz Yisrael, and they get more religious than their parents. So when they come back home, they look down at what their parents are doing. They look down at what the shul rabbi does, just synagogue rabbi, you know. Yep. Now, I have to tell you that Hashem keeps a very accurate cheshbon, because I think I was a little bit guilty of that when I was a kid. And when I became a shul rabbi, I was on the receiving end of it. Right? So what goes around comes around, so to speak. So I know both sides of that particular equation, and the like. And that's what happens. You get more passionate. You become less loving and accepting. Yerushalayim says, you got to have both. Don't allow the shalom to take away the fire, and don't allow the fire to take away the shalom. And in reality, let me just add that perhaps there's no accident that Yom Yerushalayim is in the period of Sfiras HaOmer, right before Shavuos, because these are the two themes of Sfiras HaOmer itself. On one hand, we are preparing for Shavuos, Matan Torah, because Pesach is the holiday of freedom, and Shavuos is the holiday of Torah, and freedom without submission to God is worthless. The Indian poet Tagore beautifully described a human soul like a violin string. If it's totally loose, free, it produces no music. Only when it's tied down can it produce music. So Shavuos is about discipline, submission, taking on the Torah with enthusiasm and passion. And yet we also know that this period of the Omer commemorates the death of the 24,000 students of Rabbi Akiva. And the reason they died is they did not show proper kavod to each other. And Rav Shimshon Yefal Hirsch explains that kavod does not mean politeness. We can assume that the students of Rabbi Akiva didn't push each other out of line or call each other names. But kavod comes from the word kaved, heaviness, and that means you look at another person and you see their significance, their gravitas, their chashivas, their weight. And for whatever reason, the Talmidim did not see the chashivas in the other. Although they may have behaved totally properly, they were not margish the chashivas. So, as a result, what is our avoda during Sfira? To look at our fellow Jew and see their kavod. So once again, the same dichotomy of Eish and Shalom you have in Sfiras HaOmer itself. Hachana l'kabbalas HaTorah says I have to be passionate in my mitzvos. But the Tikkun of Talmidei Rabbi Akiva says I have to be open and tolerant and accepting. And of course, the way you break the contradiction is simply to recognize that part of being passionate in your mitzvos is to be passionate in Avas Yisrael and passionate in caring about others, and to understand that people come from a good place. Many, many years ago, I gave a shiur to a group of people who were totally not religious at all, not observant at all. I wasn't not religious, not observant at all. And after the shiur, a woman went over to me to ask a question, and she prefaced the question by saying, "I'm not as religious as you, but." And what I said at the time was, "Why do you say you're not as religious than me? Maybe you're more religious than me. There may be things that I know or things that I do that you don't do, but maybe you treat your parents better. Maybe you are more meticulous in Lashon Hara. Maybe you have better midos in different ways." Meaning, this division of the world into religious and non-religious is not necessarily a helpful division, and it's not necessarily a totally true division. Within every person, you know, this is what Chabad is, a cute thing, when they catch your kitchens, again, so the first thing, they go into your kitchen and they say, "Look, you're 90% kosher here. The apple is kosher, the banana is kosher. Look at all the kosher food that you have. You're doing fine." Of course, in Eretz Yisrael, even that would be a problem. "Oh, Truma, it's non-Mahadran Ashkachas," who says Truma? Okay, but at least in Chutzlars, the fruit is more or less. Well, there you have dyes too, but okay, but more or less the fruit is relatively safe in Chutzlars. And I just want to end, too, therefore, that the two names of Yerushalayim correspond with these Eish and Shalom. It corresponds with the two themes of Sfiras HaOmer. And I want to end with a pasuk that I've used many times. This is normally a Mishlei shir, and we've spoken about this verse many, many times. But it is the key to everything. It is a key to everything that we struggle for in Eretz Yisrael. And that is Shlomo HaMelech's pasuk, "Kemayim apanim alpanim, kein leif ha'adam liadam." As water reflects the face that you show it, so too the heart of a human being reflects that which you show it. And the Vilna Gaon explains, when you look at a reflecting pool of water, whatever you show the water is what you will see. You smile at the water, you will get a smiling face. You frown at the water, you will get a frowning face. So says Shlomo HaMelech, the heart of a human being reflects back that which you show that human being. You show that person, certainly a fellow Jew, you show that person honor, respect, validation, that you see where he's coming from. They will feel the same about you. They will understand your feelings. On the other hand, you denigrate the person, you write them off, you consider them insignificant, the opposite of kavod, then they will feel that same resentment towards you. And if we would just incorporate the wisdom of the Chacham Mikol Adam, and we would not allow the Eish to take away the Shalom, but rather the Eish and the Shalom would coexist, then indeed we would be uniting the two halves of this city, the Yerushalayim of Yura and the Yerushalayim of Shalem. And once you unite the two halves horizontally, you will unite the two halves vertically, in which the Yerushalayim of Shamayim will truly be aligned with the Yerushalayim of Eretz. And may we be zochet to this geula b'mehirah v'yameinu. Thank you.